And I thought it was relevant. How many of you had a chance to read our welcome sign outside on the wall, or have seen it at some place or sometime? A few of you have. I would recommend that you take a look at it one of these days. I have been questioned by a couple of people about the sign, and I think there was some validity to their question. They say, doesn't it seem to say that if you're broke, come on in, celebrate your brokenness? But there's kind of a sense that you don't have to do anything to change. It just kind of says, you know, just kind of come as you are and come on in and with all your baggage and everything else, because everybody else here, especially the pastors, is carrying these baggage as well. And I could see where you could see that in that welcome sign. But we mentioned the weary are welcome in that sign. And I want to just clarify you, we're not weary from being good. We're weary from the sin in our lives. That's what that sign talks about. And there's something on there. It says, if you're longing for a clean start, I want to clarify a couple things, because we can get really easily confused with what the message of the gospel is. And I want to start that before I jump into where James wants to take us this morning. Our job as Christians is to accept all people, because God has accepted them. And more so because God has accepted you and I. So our job is to accept all people, not to approve of all lifestyles, but to accept all people, because God's not only accepted them, but he's accepted you and I. When we come to a place that we know we need help from our sin, so there has to be an acknowledgement of sin in our lives. There has to be an acknowledgement that we need to do something about it. And ultimately, with Jesus, there's an acknowledgement that I can't do it on my own. I needed what Jesus did for me on the cross. If it was about something I could do on my own, there would have been no need for the Father to send his Son to live the perfect life, to take sin upon himself when he went on the cross. There would have been no need. If it had been a combination of how much I could do in order to help myself get to heaven, there would have been no need for Jesus to die on the cross. It would have been about God's plan to make us do good works in order that we could get to heaven. But that's not what the gospel is. The gospel says that you can't do it on your own. You never could. Once sin entered in, you were toast. And we are all toast once sin entered in. It is the love of the Father to send his Son, who was obedient, who lived the sinless life, who went purposefully to the cross to die for our sins. And in doing so, he opened the way for you and I to have a relationship with the Father and live eternally in heaven with him. That is the good news. It is good news. But the thing is that you have to remember, and maybe the welcome sign doesn't communicate clearly enough, when we long for a clean start, that is the understanding that, one, it is Jesus, and we know we need Christ, it says that on the sign, it is Jesus and Jesus alone that takes us there. But Jesus will never leave us where he has found us. He will change us. And that is what the book of James is all about. It is a warning to those people who think you can give lip service to God and basically go unrepentant in life, or basically live an ungodly life, live in a lifestyle that says, I really haven't changed, I just made a profession of faith. James is saying, look it, these are some tests that you can apply to your life as to whether or not your faith is actually genuine. And so James focuses on solely living out a life of faith, not talking about it, not studying it, but doing it. Now, you got to understand something. When you come to Christ, this is theology 101 here, and you embrace Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, it says you confess with your mouth and you believe with your heart, which means your whole being. You're trusting God to do what he promised to do for you through Jesus' death on the cross. In the Bible, it says you positionally are perfect in the Father's eyes. You have been given the perfection of Christ. It has been imputed upon you. It's called imputed righteousness. Just like we were born into sin, which is imputed unrighteousness, God, by faith, imputes righteousness into our life because of Jesus Christ. And having done that, we have a position that's perfect. God has established us in the eternal realms, it says in Ephesians chapter 1, even yet while we live here with all our sin. But practice is a whole other story. Positionally, we're perfect. Practice, we need work. We need to improve our lives. We need to turn from our sin. We need to repent and grow up and mature. And the Bible teaches us, Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 1, I think verse 6, He, Jesus, who began a good work in you, when you believed in Him first, will be faithful to complete it. He will be faithful to complete it if you stay connected to Him in faith. And you cannot fail if you stay connected to Christ. No matter how much sin or how weary you are, no matter what you've done, how broken you may be, and no matter how broken you may be as a follower of Christ, because you go, oh my gosh, I'm still struggling with this stuff. As long as that tension exists and that conviction exists, you are on the path of transformation. Now, there are two schools of thought employed in what change in a human being looks like from a Christian perspective. One is that God loved us so much and that we embrace God's love for us in Christ. Some of you, as you sing that last song, could feel that in your ear. That's why music is so important, because it takes us to a place of feelings of what God has done for us, that there's no way you can continue living the way you've lived, as it were. In other words, my mom comes to mind when I think of that kind of love. Her love, unconditional in my life, kept me from making a lot of foolish choices growing up. Why? Because I didn't want to do something. She was my, you know, my model to live for. I said, I don't want to hurt mom. I can't go into a store and steal. That would break my mom's heart. Well, God has done the same thing. So that's one of the schools of change. We see what God's done in our life, and it in a sense, we know it breaks God's heart if we're not really willing to have that true relationship with Him. That's the picture of God coming for us in Christ. We see that great love. We're going to celebrate that at the Christmas time, that He sent His only Son, and He sent Him into a very humble situation. And yet, the Son was obedient, lived the life He was called to. It was a great act of love, and then He laid His life down for us. That's great love. Now, the second school of thought, as it relates to change, is what I call a school of hard knocks, where one gets down to the dirty and hard business of working hard at who they will be. This is the place of choices. When no one is watching, who will you be? And it helps to remember how much Jesus sacrificed for you, of course, always. But sometimes you just got to get down and make the hard choice of saying, you know what? I got to choose not to be this person anymore. I can't live with a lazy faith. Because James will tell you that's no faith at all. If I'm living without any tension or without any sense of conviction in my life about who I am. So we come with all our baggage. We know that Jesus takes it away. We got a perfect position. He will not fail us. And all I have to do is stay connected to Him and work, as it were, at what He's already provided for my life. To work at the hard changes that come in my life. Now, James has come along and he's very practically taught us in these first eight lessons about what a Christian looks like under pressure, under temptation, how a follower will act towards God's word. They'll do it, not just listen to it. How real faith demonstrates itself, not just talks about it or says, I believe it. That we don't show favoritism, which is a great sin in God's eyes, to be biased, impartial, and prejudiced, but to accept all people. And as John so adequately put last week, keeping one's mouth in check. I thought he did an outstanding job of covering James' warning as it related to our speech. Guarding what you say to others about others. Our speech, our tongue. You know, James said something last week. He says, if you can control your tongue, you are a perfect person. That's how hard this job is to accomplish with what comes out of our mouths. So, we all know that we're guilty of sins with our tongue. That doesn't disqualify us, but James admonishes us and encourages us and exhorts us. Hey, here's another area of practicality as a follower of Christ that you can bring to your life, that you can work on. So this morning, we're going to tackle another one of these. This is why this book is so great. It's just ba-boom, 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 ba-boom. James is going to keep telling you, here's what a Christian looks like. Are you doing these things? And this morning, he's going to talk about really how we get along with others. But there's a twist in this lesson this morning. He ties it, how we get along with people, to the concept of wisdom. Now, when I think of wisdom, I think of scholars, people of great learning, Maybe perhaps a tradesman who's labored at his skill for many decades and has a seasoned and wise understanding of his skill. That's what wisdom means to me. Wisdom to me is the proper use of knowledge in the best and most efficient way. And I'm sure there's some truth to that definition. But James, in this passage, is going to do three things for us this morning. In just five verses, he's going to define what real wisdom is in life, and it's going to surprise you. And then he's going to show it how it differs from human wisdom. And then he's going to detail how that godly wisdom operates, or should operate, in our life. So the first thing he does is, and this is an interesting connection. How do you get along with others? And he connects that to wisdom. What is his definition of wisdom, of godly wisdom, thinking like God? He says, it's a lifestyle. It's not a matter of your words, but of your works. It's not so much diplomas on the wall, but your disposition that really shows how wise you are, James says. Look, verse 13, he says, if you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. But there's so much in this one little verse here. It has nothing to do with intelligence, he says. It has everything to do with your relationships to people and character. That's wisdom, he says. Now, if you can imagine James coming here this morning and asking this crowd, may I see a show of hands of those who are wise? And if you're dumb enough to raise your hand, James would say, prove it. Don't show me your diploma on the wall. Show me your wisdom by how you live. It's not a matter of what you're saying with your lips, but a matter of what you're doing with your life. How do you get along with other people? That shows how wise you really are. It is a lifestyle. Wisdom has a lot more to do with your character towards others and relationships than it ever has to do with education or intelligence. And there's something else here. Look at this verse here. It says, in the humility that comes from wisdom. Wisdom creates humility. Isn't that interesting? You know, what I like about that is that somebody asked me recently, a few months back, they said, what's the big journey of your life? A good friend of mine who's known me for years. I said, you know, I think more than anything else, the lesson I am learning over and over every day is how to be humble. And I says, and oh, I haven't left kindergarten yet. That's how I feel. Paul tells us something real interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. He writes, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge tempts you to be aloof. But wisdom causes humility, brings humility. And true wisdom is how you live, not how you think. Interesting, isn't it? Now, James goes on in verse 14 and 16, and he says, a lack of true wisdom, what it does, is produces problems of all kinds. So he goes on here, and he says, but, in other words, if you're not that, but you're bitterly jealous, or there's selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying. For jealousy and selfishness are not God's kinds of wisdom. Such things are earthly, worldly, or unspiritual and demonic. For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder of every kind, evil of every kind. So I want you, here's what James is saying here. He's talking about, here's a picture of what earthly wisdom looks like. Now, I want you to catch this so you can stay with the context of where James takes us. He goes, I'm going to give you a picture what the man's wisdom looks like on this planet. It's motivated by selfish desires. It's motivated by a sense of jealousy, a sense of one-upmanship. And notice what he says there in the middle of verse 15. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. What he's really saying there is such things, such motivations in life are purely the world's way of thinking, the flesh's way of doing business, and the devil himself, his character. It is completely opposed to how God would have us go through life. And as I was reading that, I'm thinking, if I really want to be honest with myself, much of my life has been ruled by selfish ambition. Much of my life is ruled by is motivated by a sense of arrogance that says I want to put myself above others. And when I read verse 16, where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind. one thing that comes to mind, two, actually, first me, and the second is politics. You know, there it is. Human wisdom leads to all kinds of disorders and problems and chaos. This is how the world works, James says. And it ought not to be that way with those who are following Christ. It's kind of the story of human wisdom versus godly wisdom. James says that, you know, that one true indicator of whether or not you're living with human wisdom as opposed to godly wisdom is what's the motive of your heart. Well, look, how do you live with other people? How can I know I'm wise in how I relate toward other people? Well, today we're going to take a wisdom test, my friends. A little pop quiz. Pull out your papers, please. No looking over shoulders. And in verse 17, this is one of the most chocked verses in the entire book of James, chock full of wisdom. James writes these words, "But the wisdom," and note this, "from above, is first of all pure. It's also peace-loving, gentle at all times, and willing to yield to others. It's full of mercy and good deeds. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere." James says six things in here about wisdom and how we should relate to others, how to live well and to live wisely, as it were. The first, if you're taking notes there, he says, if you are wise, you won't compromise your integrity. Wisdom from above, first of all, is pure. That word pure there means uncorrupted, means authentic. In other words, integrity. It is the very same word that the Apostle John uses in his first letter in chapter 3:3 when he uses it to refer to Christ's character. And he says, those of you who have this eager expectation of growing in Christ will keep themselves pure just as Christ is pure. So he says, Jesus is this person of integrity. Now, what does that mean in practicality for you and me? It means if I'm wise, I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to cheat you, and I'm not going to manipulate you. That's how a Christian is to conduct themselves. But sadly, oftentimes, that's just not the case with those who call themselves followers of Jesus. We need to be told this by James. Yet again, over and over, we say, oh yeah, we should be people of integrity. Oh yeah, yeah, sure, yeah, yeah. I'm a person of integrity. We all like to think we are. You know, Dr. Leonard Keeler is a man who invented the lie detector. He tested 25,000 people initially when he did that invention. And he came to the conclusion that people are basically dishonest. I'm surprised he needed a machine to do that. But, you know, there are two books of wisdom in the Bible. Did you know that? Two books that are called wisdom books in the Bible. James in the New Testament, Proverbs in the Old, written by Solomon. They both talk about wisdom. Proverbs 10:9, Solomon says this, "The man of integrity walks securely. The man and the woman of integrity walks securely." Now, what does that mean? Integrity, what it really does, if you're truly honest in life, you're not afraid of being found out. And the reason I say you're not afraid of being found out, because you don't say one thing to one group and then another thing to another group. Harken back to that problem we have in politics. So much of the political power spectrum is the idea of popularity. Not the truth of an idea, but the popularity of an idea. Politicians then will do what? Say whatever they need to say in order to convince you that they are on your side. When you start looking at democracy from the twisted view of human wisdom, you can realize how much trouble we can get in a democracy. Because all it has to do is be a popular idea, not a true idea. And if the politicians are built on not standing up with conviction and saying, no, this is what I stand for, then guess what? We don't have integrity in the political machine. Integrity and honesty means staying true in every situation of your life, regardless of your audience, regardless of the pressure you might feel to please the person who is listening to you. Hearken, people pleasers. You can be kind and disagree, but by God, disagree if God's speaking to you on what is true and what isn't true. It's amazing to me how many of us are no different than anybody else in the world when it comes to money and how we deal with money. You know, there is a joke in the Christian community with pastors, not just this church, but all churches that I'm aware of, but with pastors, when they talk about building programs, you know what the joke is? They say, don't hire Christian people. They rip you off. Serious. That's a joke that's out there. Ask any pastor or churches, you know, we didn't do that, but that's out there. Why? Because so many Christians lack integrity. It's sad. And that's what James is saying when he's writing this letter. He's going, come on. Be honest people. I tell you, there's something happened here recently. We're extending the use of this facility for an event outside of our stuff for some other Christians that don't go here. And when the idea of the fees came up and the secretary had to share the fee structure, the person flat out lied to my secretary and said, that's not what Dan told us. Dan told us this, 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 this. And when Karen asked me, did you tell him that? I said, I never said that, ever. And I'm thinking, two things went through my mind. One, is it that easy to manipulate and to get dishonest? And two, are you that dumb to think that my secretary is not going to cross-check that with me and I'm not going to find out? But the need to save money was so great that it was okay to lie at that moment. That stuff boils my skin when I see Christians acting like that. So this feels a little hard here today when I'm taking you to the woodshed. Got a few hickory sticks out there for you. Integrity. Number two, if you are wise, godly wisdom. I won't elicit anger in others. It says wisdom is also peace loving. This is a big one. Wise people work at maintaining harmony. Hear this. Before you stir the pot, before you beat on your agenda and with your selfish desire or whatever you think you need or whatever you want, the Bible commands you to work hard at maintaining harmony and unity in the body of Christ, in the fellowship, in the family of God, in the flock. Work hard, Paul says. People that are moved by godly wisdom are peace-loving, which means they don't look for offense in situations. They don't look first for something to dispute. Proverbs says, any fool can start arguments. The wise thing to do is to stay out of them. Nitpicking, disagreeing, contradicting, even condemning lead to disputes. And James is really coming along and says, if you're wise, you're not going to sweat the small stuff as it impacts you. You're going to have a broader, bigger picture of the whole church, of the whole body, and saying, how can I bring harmony and unity to this place? How can I work on peace in this place? Now, Proverbs says, a wise man controls his temper. He knows that anger makes mistakes. But the opposite is also true when we stir the pot. Sometimes we stir the pot so others will get mad. We delight in being the tempest. We do. As human beings, I've seen this character. We like to kind of get in there and say, tastes great. That's filling. You know, get the argument going. I like to stir it up. Now, there's a place for humor. And there's a place for getting a rise out of somebody. I mean, you know, laughter is as close to godliness as anything I know. But when you're actually in there, trying to stir it up. You know what? That's a grave sin before God, and it's not godly wisdom. So, peace-seeking, not trying to elicit anger in others, not trying to fire things up, is a big part of wisdom. Number three, if you're wise, you're not going to seek to hurt others because wisdom from God is gentle at all times. Just as you look at this, think of Jesus. And when you think of Jesus and the few times that he got fired up, particularly with the Pharisees and the scribes, he never intentionally just tried to irritate people. He always spoke the truth in love. Sometimes that love was pretty tough. That's okay. There's such a thing as tough love here. But gentle at all times. Wisdom, in other words, is considerate. It is mindful of the feelings of others. Wise people are considerate. Now, let me tell you something about the feelings of other people. When other people have feelings that either, one, you don't agree with, it's okay to recognize that they have validity to have those feelings, but you don't have to accept them as true in your life. But you can understand why they have them. You don't have to accept them, but you can understand them. And then remember this: kind words bring life, cruel words crush a spirit. Here's what I've learned. Hurt people hurt people. You should write that down. Hurt people hurt people. When we as an individual get consumed by our own selfish desires, our own selfish wants and needs, patterns that we have our whole life that are so ingrained that we have these firing responses in our brain and our heart and our emotions that just kick in and boom, we go right to our drama or to our feeling and we get right into it and we expect the world to accommodate accordingly. When we get consumed with those feelings, we lash out at others because we've let our guard down. And when that happens to you, it's necessary to be considerate towards that person. What do you need to consider? Well, you need to consider, one, that they're not really angry with you. That they've had a bad past. They've had a tough week. And that they're playing out a dramatic scenario that they've played out hundreds of times in their life, if not more. Spouses, is any of this ringing true for you? Sometimes we have to look past people's feelings and love them anyway. You know, what I've noticed a lot of times in close interpersonal relationships, when one comes in and, oh, I'm tired, you know, and clonking the feet around or whatever, the other one, the spouse normally will say, well, I'm more tired than you. Kind of this invalidation, you know, hey, you want to talk tired? I'm tired. And if you're wise, you'll be aware of that. That you don't have to minimize what somebody else is feeling. Just have to be considerate. Now, these things I'm talking about here, honest with others, being peaceable, being considerate, pretty simple, right? It's pretty simple stuff. I mean, this isn't like mind-shaking revelatory information I'm handing out here today. But we seldom live this way. We need the reminders. How have you done just with those three, honesty, peaceable, and consideration, in your life? I was thinking of the opposite, manipulation, pot stirring, and indifferent. I could give you a lot of examples of manipulation, pot stirring, and indifference in my life. And I hope I could give you as many about being honest, peaceable, and considerate. But I know that to be those other, the first, the honest and the peaceable and considerate, I got to really have my mind engaged. I really do. Number four. If I'm wise, I'm going to be teachable. I'm going to yield to others, James says. Wise people can learn from anybody. They're not defensive. They're willing to listen and learn. In fact, the Revised Standard translates this version, instead of willing to yield, it says it's open to reason. The Living Bible says it allows discussion. This type of wisdom is easy to be entreated. The Bible says if you are wise, like Jesus was wise, you're reasonable. You're open to suggestions. Contrast that with an attitude that says, don't confuse me with the facts. I've made up my mind. When I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. Are you a reasonable person? Can your spouse reason with you? Can your kids reason with you? Can your coworkers reason with you? Can your employees reason with you? Now, there's another side. My experience is that most of us are a little oversensitive. If somebody makes a suggestion or offers something, we take it as personal criticism and we get defensive. James says that's dumb. We can learn from anybody, anywhere, anytime. And we can submit to anyone, anywhere, anytime. And that is wisdom. Why? Because humility creates wisdom. Our wisdom creates humility. They're interchangeable. Solomon says, a fool thinks he needs no advice. A wise man listens to others. Number five, if I'm wise, I'll be forgiving. It's full of mercy and good deeds. Wisdom is full of mercy. I don't emphasize your mistakes. Do you let people go in life? Or do you kind of hound them over their past mistakes? Do you kind of keep people in leverage when you get a little on them? They never can be set free, even after they've asked for forgiveness? James says, one of the things you shouldn't do in life is don't say to someone that's made a mistake, remember the time you... See, you don't emphasize people's mistakes. You'll be full of mercy. Give people what they need, not what they deserve. You know who was first in line in that department? God. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Solomon says, love forgets mistakes, nagging about them parts even the best of friends. You know, if you're wise, I love this expression, don't rub it in, rub it out. When somebody stumbles, don't judge them and condemn them. They need encouragement when they've fallen. Pick them back up. You know, one of the things I learned growing up as a kid, and then I also did in my own life, you know, you kind of pick up the habits, is for years, you know, my dad, I mean, this was one of the short sides of my father, was he expected perfection at home, but he showed mercy everywhere else. When we were teenagers, when it was at its worst at my home, you know, four of the five kids were teenagers at one time. I remember my dad, who needed control, that was his falling out, was he needed the control. He expected perfection at home, but everywhere we would go, we would just feel like objects of his control. And he just wanted to rebel against it. There wasn't an intimacy there at that time. He was just, oh yeah, you got to do this, you got to do that. And wherever we'd go, we'd see, my dad was like the most loved guy on the planet. You know? Everybody loved him. We were like, how come we hate him so much? And you know what? And my dad was a sweetheart. You know, he didn't see that, and I saw that when I got older, and you know, I got to the sweetheart side of my dad. But I did the same thing to my wife and two sons. I came home and there's toys lying around and boom, 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 get this, put that. You know, there was no intimacy. It was all about I expect the perfection at home. Mistakes are happening all around me and you're going to hear about it. We're going to get it straight now. You know, and I'll feel better. I didn't feel any better. More uptight. It took me years to begin to slowly attack that habit. Love forgets mistakes. Wisdom is merciful. Wisdom is full of mercy and good deeds. Good deeds is kind actions. It's something you do. It's kindness. It's being a doer of the word. I want to show you a passage that James has already talked about in this lesson. Previously, mercy triumphs over judgment. You know what he's saying there? Mercy is a greater principle than judging correctly. You can have perfect judgment, but mercy trumps it. Isn't that cool? Because that's the heart of God. God has perfect judgment. When God condemns, it's perfect condemnation. But his mercy triumphs over that. In fact, somewhere it's written in the old book there where it says, something about, I desire your mercy, not your sacrifices. And I desire your obedience, not your sacrifices. But even greater, he goes, I desire your mercy towards one another. Because that means you're connected to my heart, God says. And number six, lastly, if I'm wise, I won't hide my weaknesses. Now, I know you're going to look at me and go, how do you get that out of it shows no favoritism and is always sincere? I'll tell you how. Two words in the Greek here for favoritism and sincere. They sound like hypocrite. In fact, are where we get the word from, hypocrite. Which means, in this case, he says, shows no means is without hypocrisy. Is another way to translate this. Wisdom is without hypocrisy. It's straightforward. It's right on. You know, in Greek theater, way back, they often would just have two or three actors do an entire play. And these people would change parts throughout the whole play. And they would do it by holding those masks in front of them. And so one person would have five or six different masks to play all the different characters in that play. And that actor was then called a hypocrite. They had all kinds of masks. James says, if you're smart and wise and you're not a phony, you're not going to be wearing a mask. You're not going to try to be something that you're not. And I've said this before, even in this series, if you're perfect, this is not the church for you. If you're going to come into Sierra Community Church and put on your church mask, my good Christian mask, this isn't the church for you. This is a place for real people, real sins, real hang-ups, real faults, real emotional problems, real family problems. Because really wise people are real and authentic. We're honest with who we are, honest and open. What you see is what you get. We don't pretend to attain to perfection at Sierra. Positionally, yeah. In Christ, I'm perfect in Christ. We can say that all day long. But in every other way, we can talk freely about what our struggles are. And if I'm wise, I'm not going to disguise those weaknesses. I'm going to be sincere. Proverbs says, you'll never succeed in this life if you try to hide your sins. You know, it makes no sense to pretend that you're perfect, that you've got it all together, because no one does. And you know, when you first begin to start telling people what your weaknesses are, I want you to do that this week. I want you to tell one person that you've never told before about a weakness in your life. Just have it come up in conversation. You know, they'll say something, they say, you know, I struggle with that. And I got news for you. If it's true, they're not going to be shocked because they already know. People appreciate honesty, a gut-level sharing where they're at. It helps them to be more open as well, because they could be struggling with something too. It's amazing. You want to get someone to start talking about their life? Start talking about yours at a weak level first. You know, as I was putting this lesson together, every point I'm doing, I'm going, oh my. Lots of room for improvement. I kept thinking about me, not you, honestly. There was not a person in here I thought of when I wrote this message. I was the bullseye. Every one of these points applies to me. I would have gone into greater detail, I just didn't have time to cover them all today with you. Besides, you already know this about me. And let me direct you to point five again, please. Here's what James says. The sum total of this attitude, this godly wisdom, is that it makes us peacemakers. We become truly peaceable people. When I say peaceable, I mean we have peace with ourselves, we have peace with others, and most importantly, we have a sense of peace with God when we live like this. That is a... what price that? Priceless. So as far as it depends upon you, you can be this agent of peace in every encounter and every situation in your life. So how do I get this wisdom? I mean, that's a fair question. That's what I want for you this morning. How do you get this? Well, this is the difference between knowledge, which we spoke of earlier, and how we see wisdom as the proper use of knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge comes from wisdom, from reason. But wisdom comes from revelation. This is so cool. Knowledge comes from education. Wisdom comes from God. It is God's gift. Look what James writes in the very first chapter. He said this: if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Wisdom is a gift from God. And what is it, wisdom? It's a lifestyle. So we're looking at this lifestyle. How do we get that lifestyle? You ask God. I pray 10 times a day more for wisdom. I prayed for it today walking up here before I spoke to you. God, please give me your wisdom. I want to be wise more than anything else in life. Not head knowledge wise, lifestyle wise. I want to be loving and wise. I want to get this mature thing going in my life. And the Bible says you ask of God, James says, who gives generously to all without finding fault. That's back in James chapter 1. What's he saying there? He's saying, look at you, all got fault. None of us earns the right to get anything from God other than that he gives it freely by grace. Everything he gives by grace, including the breath you're taking. And he says he gives generously to all of us without finding fault. He's not going to be begrudging. Oh, you really need help in this department, and I'm not going to give you any of that good stuff. No, it's like, but the second you incline your heart to God, I want to change. I want to be better. I want to turn this part of my life around. God says, yeah, I give generously. I want to give it to you. And if you want God's wisdom, and this is so cool. You know, we talk about getting Jesus in our life, really understanding what he's done for us, and really walking and staying connected. And what does he say in John 15? You know, you can do nothing apart from me. I am the vine, you are the branches. You have to abide in me. I am the one you hang on to. Don't be part Jesus and part worldly philosophy. Me, Jesus says. And Paul writes these words, the secret is Christ himself. In him lie hidden all God's treasures of wisdom. It's all wrapped up in this one person, Jesus. You can ask God to give generously. You say you invite Jesus into your life. That's where you start. And then every day of your life, you say, Jesus, I want to think your thoughts through my mind. I want to say your words through my mouth. I want to help your people the way you would through my hands. I want to love people with my heart the way you would love people. I want you to put your wisdom, your lifestyle on me, Lord. And I got to tell you, the wisest thing I ever did was I gave my life to Jesus. And to the degree that you apply that, you will get God's wisdom in your life day by day as you allow him into your life to develop that character. James says, think about these things. Dan's pounding on him here this morning for you. Very simply termed things we've all heard before. I tell you, you do these things, you will find your relationships getting better and better. Which in and of itself is a bonus, but that's not the end. The end is why do you love people? So that you can honor God and bring glory to his name because of what he's done in your life. I have been here long enough in this church to have some friends that have known me since I first committed my life to Christ, which was over 24 years ago. If you could find out who they are, there's still a few of them around here. I got rid of the rest. You can ask them about me. Hey, what was Dan like way back? And they'll say one or two, same way he is today. No, they'll smile and they'll roll their eyes. And they'll go, well, he was pretty raw. And if they were really honest, they'd say he was pretty immature. He had a lot of baggage on him. He was aggressive. Haven't changed that way. Talked a lot. Haven't changed that way. But here's the whole thing. I am far from perfect. But I am moving forward. And so can you. I don't look at what's behind. I press on to what's ahead. When my sin is exposed and I screw up and I make a mistake with my mouth or whatever else I've done, I confess it. And I'm hanging on to Jesus. And he's working. And he's getting me a little better and a little better. Sometimes I know John feels this way. I'm sure Rex feels this way. I haven't talked to Rex about it, but I know John does. I definitely feel this way. Sometimes I go, oh, Lord, why me? Why? I can't be a pastor. Not me. And he says, yeah, you're just going to have to be humble. It's the only way you're going to be able to be a pastor. Bummer. Because I can't be perfect. That's the problem. And so I just want to exhort you this morning. Every way, consider being honest, not being a provoker, not being hurtful. Be teachable, be merciful, be open about who you are and your weaknesses. And if you'll do that, we'll have services here 7 days a week to accommodate all the folks in this community that want to come in here and experience what you're experiencing. And even if the person on the other end of your interaction isn't making an improvement, don't worry about it. You just keep working on you. They'll get better just because they're around you. You can't help but impact others when you start living God's way and godly wisdom in your life. It's all there for you. Go get it. All for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the practical teaching of James that we've got to engage our minds. It says in the Word that we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so I would pray that the thoughts we've heard today will just come back in spades. We just, as we sit quietly here, each person can say right now to you, Lord, if they desire, I want your wisdom. Lord, give me your wisdom. And in every encounter, and in every situation we're moving into, as we go to work in the morning, as we go home this afternoon, whatever the case may be, I want your wisdom. Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened, the Lord says. Lord, help us to stay attuned to that mental journey of transformation by trying to be like you. And when we fail, Lord, may we know we have the freedom to fail, and we have the obligation to confess, and to go back and make right, and to be humble. Help us to get that. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. See you next week.